Oh, Lord, we love you, Lord. So good to be in your house, to worship you and praise you. And as we worship you, Lord, we fall on our knees before you and just pray, come into this house. Hear our praises. Hear our hearts. As we come with thanksgiving, Lord, we also come with anticipation. We do want to get to know you better. And so, Lord, open our eyes, open our minds, open our spirit, Lord, to your spirit as we study your word. Hallelujah. Let's just be silent for a moment with our Lord. Glory. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. We're going to continue exploring some of the great stories told in the Old Testament and pray that the Holy Spirit will give each of us a greater hunger for God's Word and a greater desire for us to read it daily. We've been kind of talking about this for now 7 or 8 weeks. And the Lord's just led me, for those who haven't been here, to just start going through some of the wonderful stories as we see in the Old Testament to get us to see it. He said, Randy, you can't convince them to read the Word, but maybe if you read the Word to them, I can convince them, because the Word has power. The Word, His Word, has that kind of power. So we left off last week with the story of Saul. He was made king. And then he offered the burnt offering before the Lord because Saul felt that Samuel was not with him in time. The time that he thought Samuel was going to be there. And so as the men got nervous and the men began to scatter, Saul took it upon himself to be the priest. And he offered the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings himself. So we're going to return to 1 Samuel 13 so we can get caught up. We want us to know where we're starting from. 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 5. And let's get reacquainted with where we are now in the life of Saul. This is fairly early on in his reign as king. In verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. I love these pictures. Try to get into this. Think of what that must look like. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers. So there's two guys per chariot, right? That's why there's double the number. And then soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. If you go across the Jordan, you're going east, and that's where a couple of the tribes decided, let's just stay here, and Gad was one of those tribes. So that's where they went. Interesting aside, don't have it here in my notes, but if you just look over to 1 Samuel 11, verse 8. Now Samuel he's mustering this bunch of people. I don't want to go into that story, but it's a great story. You really need to look into some of these things. It says, when Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. That's a pretty good crowd of folk, okay? Now let's know that and see where we're at. Looks, they're hiding in caves and thickets and cisterns, pits. They're crossing the Jordan. Saul, however, remained at Gilgal. And the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. So Saul felt like Samuel was running a little late and he was losing his people. And so he just went for it. And now all of a sudden Samuel arrives, presumably in time for the evening sacrifice, which would be what? 3 p.m. But Saul got impatient. Verse 11, what have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings." You'll see this is a trend with our friend Saul. It's never his fault. Not my fault. You know, Samuel was late and people were scattering. I had to do something. Verse 13, "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600. What happened? Wasn't there 300,000 and 33,000 from Judah? 330,000 just a little bit ago? He's down to 600 people. What happened? Amazing. So the first thing that we want to see, though, we talked about last week, is Saul has exceeded his authority now as king. And now what he's done, he's acted as priest. And perhaps even as prophet. Well, no king can act as prophet, priest, and king. Except one. And who's that? Jesus. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. In the time of Saul, the king could not fill those other roles, and this shows Saul's rashness and his recklessness. He feels as though he can do anything he wants, and this makes him a very dangerous king. Hence, Samuel tells Saul that his kingdom will not endure, meaning that the following kings of Israel will not be from Saul's lineage, his family line. Saul has at least four sons at this point. We're going to talk about that today. And they're presuming that they're going to be in line. But here, the Lord, through Samuel, said that ain't going to happen. And what did he say? Who has God already sought out and appointed? Already in the past, it says, "I have sought it out and appointed," what? "A man after his own heart." Who's that? Yeah, that's David. We hear that about David. And we'll see that come about. Another interesting point here is that we read that the men who were with Saul numbered only 600, as I said. Not very many in comparison to these Philistines that are out there, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So now let us read 1 Samuel 13. We'll continue on verses 16 to discover another interesting detail about Saul's army in these early years. This is fascinating. Verse 16, "Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with him were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash." So we know that Saul's been king for a little while because now he's got his son Jonathan, who's the oldest, and apparently he's a warrior. And so, you know, Saul's a little older. Verse 17, "Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned towards Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, or Shual, another towards Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert." Now this is the interesting point. Listen to this. "Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul, and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them." Isn't that an interesting detail? They don't have any kind of iron weapons. The Philistines were reigning at that time, were enslaving them, and they made sure they didn't have blacksmiths and they didn't have iron for that kind of stuff. And if they needed their tools sharpened, they had to come to the Philistines, into Philistine territory, Philistine cities, and pay them. Only Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear. The Philistines stripped them of their weapons and of their blacksmiths. And yet, if we read on, we will read of the great victories the Israelites had over the Philistines in the very next chapter. And again, I'm not ready to go to those stories today, but to point out that Jonathan attacked the Philistines with only his armor bearer, just Jonathan and the armor bearer. And God gave them the victory over, they killed like 20 of the Philistines, and the panic struck the Philistine whole, the whole army. And they started killing each other. And with that panic beginning, then Saul assembled his men, and the Philistines were now on the run. These guys don't even have a weapon. And they're on the run. Why? Because God is fighting the battle. And yet with all that evidence in front of them, we will continue to see how they don't trust that. But now Saul has another victory behind him. We didn't read the one about the one in Gibeah with Benjamin and that one where he had all those men. And now he's got this one. Presumably now, right, they've gathered weapons from defeating all those Philistines that they're killing and they're running away. And we read later on in 1 Samuel 14, verse 52, all the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. Now, we know Saul reigned around 40 years, somewhere in that range. And it continues, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or a brave man, he took him into his service. As God promised, we read last week, this king that you are asking for, you're rejecting me as king. I am your king, God said. But if you want a king like all the other nations, this king that you are asking for, I quote, will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. God presented all these things about why it's a bad idea for you to ask for a king when I'm your king. But now let's read on, 1 Samuel 15. And let's see, and now we'll see another failing of our king Saul. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Okay, so now we're talking about when they came up out of Egypt with Moses and they asked for fair passage and the Amalekites would not give them fair passage. Well, God hasn't forgotten that. It's been hundreds of years, but God hasn't forgotten that. So listen, this is God speaking, but he's using Samuel. Now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Okay, so now he's back up. He's got his men with him. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. You there with me? Then he said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you show kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. Man, they're going down there. Egypt is like way out there. So the Kenites moved away. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. You see a problem here? God certainly sees a problem here. What's going on? We continue on. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Do you see a problem right there? He's not honoring God. He built a monument in his own honor. Man, I'm awesome. And if you guys remember the story, Saul's like 6'6". He's a head taller than everybody in the whole land. So he's a big, strapping man. But he's also a bit of a coward, interestingly enough. But he's now putting honor upon himself. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed the rest." Anybody see a problem yet? Was that what he was told to do? You see another problem here? "We're going to sacrifice to the Lord your God." It wasn't Saul's God. He didn't say, "The Lord my God, the Lord our God." He said, "The Lord your God, Samuel." What does Samuel say? "Stop." Samuel said to Saul, "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Whoa. Tell me," Saul replied. He thinks he's doing good. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. He sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Classic Saul. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king." Was there any mention about bringing back Agag alive? You remember that anywhere? Saul seems to have that. Verse 21, "The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best, what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Whoa. Don't think that's what Saul was expecting. But you think about Saul, he is arrogant. And arrogant here is like the evil of idolatry. Why? Because he's Saul raising himself above God, saying, "You know, I worship me. I'm awesome. I don't really need God for this. I'm good." Powerful messages here. So we first read there, "What then is that bleeding of sheep in my ears?" What great lines are in this story. Samuel, can you imagine? "What is that lowing of cattle I hear?" Can you imagine the expression on Samuel's face? Not Saul's, on Samuel's face. Don't you sense there'd be a little sarcasm in that? Thinking, "Saul, who's zooming who? What do you think? I'm an idiot?" But Saul defends himself, and we read that. "I did obey the Lord. I did." And then Samuel says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And surely God does delight in offerings and sacrifices, but clearly not as much as obeying the voice of the Lord. And why is that so? Because obedience out of love and respect for our Lord is a greater sacrifice. It's much greater than sacrificing stuff, animals, possessions. To obey is to set aside one's own will, one's own desires, and do what God's will is. Who did that flawlessly? Who did that flawlessly? Jesus. He never once did his own will. Saul seems rampant with that. I'm rampant with that. I can't last 5 minutes without doing my own will. Jesus lasted a lifetime, flawlessly. And that's the greater sacrifice. Set aside your own will to do the will of God. And then he says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Wow. He wasn't expecting that. So not only here are we told to read and know the Word of God, but we must obey it. And we know that from James, right? From other things, but we must obey it, not out of sense of duty or out of some sense of earning God's good graces, once again, rubbing the belly in just the right place, rubbing the genie. Not to get God's graces, much less God's salvation, but we obey because we love the Lord. And we reverently fear and stand in awe of the Lord. When we read through these scriptures, we can see what the Lord will do. And that's our opportunity to learn and say, I don't want to take that path. We want to please our Lord. That's where our hearts need to be as we are obedient to the Lord, out of love, respect, fear, and desire to please. But why does God desire obedience from us? Does he really need anything from us? I was just reading, again, it's not in my notes. I was reading in the Psalms this morning. Psalm 49. I think it was 49. Maybe it was 50. I was reading in a different Bible. Shouldn't have been 51. But throughout here, we're talking about these things and about how God doesn't need our sacrifices. Where is it? Consider this, Otero. In Psalm 50, verse 23, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. He wants our thank offerings. He wants us to be grateful. I don't know where that other one was, but it might have been. Yeah, that's not the one I was thinking of, but that's a good one too. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Anyway, it talks about how, you know, do I need the blood of bulls and goats? I have a cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need that stuff. And that's what he's trying to say here in Samuel, way back in the time of Saul, the very first king. I don't really need that. I need obedience. But why does he need obedience? Because he desires us to have his very best. And he knows that if we would obey him, as he leads us on a path of righteousness, that he is providing for us his very best for us. Not what we want, not what we think is the very best, but his very best. And sometimes that pathway is difficult and painful, and there's sorrow along the way. There's struggle. But God knows that's our very best path. Because in the end, he will give us his very best. That's why he wants us to desire to be obedient. Not because he's some sort of a big, mean God that wants to beat you if you don't do what he says. He just wants his best for you and for me. And the only way to get there is to obey. So let's see what Saul's reaction is now. Starting in verse 24, back in Samuel. We're in Samuel 15, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. You see his cowardliness? This guy's 6'6", 6'9". He's been anointed. The power of the Spirit of God fell upon him, and yet he's still afraid of the people. So he gave in. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and tore it. Can you imagine? The king grabs hold of God's prophet and tears his robe. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors. To one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death has passed. Follow me in the story? This is fascinating, the detail. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The last time Saul ever saw Samuel, tore his robe. Samuel said, hey, God's taken from you. I'm out of here. So the best, as our friend, our cocky, self-centered Saul can manage, is he can confess now that I've sinned. But he still wants Samuel to go with him and honor him before the elders and before Israel so he can keep his reign going, so he can keep this thing going. You know, come with me. But Samuel never saw Saul again. And now we read what Samuel did next. The next chapter, Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So the picture here is Samuel's mourning, pouting, whining, and so God comes to him and says, what? What are you doing? But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. So now he lives in fear of this king. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. One of the things we're seeing through all this, aren't we? That God is speaking to these people. He speaks to Saul. He speaks to Samuel. We're going to hear him speaking to David. And people say today that God doesn't speak to us. You believe that? I don't believe that. I don't believe it's over. He was talking to him then. And sure, you can talk about all sorts of arguments as to why that was then and not now, but I don't believe it. God speaks to us if we're listening. He speaks to us through this word if we read it. So keep thinking about that. God is having conversations with these people. They're not long conversations, but he's telling them what to do. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, did you come in peace? Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. So Eliab is probably firstborn. In the culture, firstborn is the most important. It looks like he was a man of stature. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Isn't that a beautiful line? I, for one, am grateful. He doesn't look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Then Jesse had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Isn't that a wonderful story in our culture? I've got seven, you know. I've already thrown seven. Do you have any more? Well, there is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Again, the culture, he's the youngest. He's the baby. He's the least significant of all. Firstborn is the most significant. Youngest is the least significant. So he's not even invited to the celebration. He's not even invited to the sacrifice. He's out there tending the sheep like he's supposed to. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Interesting to know what ruddy might mean. Think about it. He's been tending sheep out there. I don't think he went and got a shower and put on some nice clothes. He was probably looking a little rough, but fine appearance apparently and handsome. The Lord said, rise and anoint him. He's the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. David is chosen. We read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power, just as he had with Saul. We read last week when Saul was anointed. David, it said that the Lord came upon him with power. From one of the timelines I tried to figure it out, it shows that David would have been 15 years old or thereabouts at this point in time. 15. And the next great story in 1 Samuel is the story of David and Goliath. It's a very familiar story, and I preached on it before, and I'm not going to go there today. I'm not led to go there today. But now I'm led to kind of fast forward to the end of 1 Samuel and see Saul's end. There are many great stories in this whole last half of 1 Samuel. And I encourage you to read them. Read them this week. Perhaps God is drawing you just to hear the wonderful way the stories are told about God's faithfulness and man's faithlessness, but how God is always there. We talked about that last week. God will not reject you forever. Much of these stories are about how Saul pursues David and tries over and over to kill him because Saul is so jealous of David's success and the battlefield and his popularity with the people. And once again, this is more evidence that Saul is a very flawed king. Because if you're a good leader and you have someone underneath you that's really, really good at what they do and they're really popular, you put them in charge of it, you give them credit for it, and you let them go because, you know, if they're doing good, you look good if they're under you. But Saul didn't have that kind of personality. He couldn't deal with it. So let's turn him all the way over to 1 Samuel 31. We'll read God's word from here. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel's fled before them, and many fell slain at Mount Gilboa. So this is towards the end. We already read that they were always fighting. Under Saul's reign as king, they were always fighting the Philistines, which means, you know, they would go back and forth and who won this one, who won that one, winning and losing battles, and the fighting continues. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. So the picture is he's already been shot with some arrows. He knows he's dying. And perhaps he's thinking about these Philistines. Remember what they did to Samson? Remember the story of Samson? They captured him, they gouged his eyes out, and they made him work like an ox, treading grain. They abused him. Saul said, I don't want that. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. What a great saying we hear all the time. He fell on his own sword. This might be the very origination of that phrase. He fell on his own sword. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. So the good people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what had happened. They're some 12 miles away. In the middle of the night, they scurry all the way out there, get the bodies, and bring them back. Some commentaries say they maybe burned them so they wouldn't be further abused, as they already had been, because that's certainly not the Hebrew way, right? You don't burn them. But think about it. They're all three, Saul and all three sons, killed the same day. David's not with them at this point in time because he didn't trust Saul to not kill him eventually, even though Saul had come to see David. David had seen Saul twice and had taken a corner of his robe one time and took a spear one time and then talked to him later and said, "Hey, got your stuff. I could have killed you, but you're the Lord's anointed, so I didn't." And so Saul finally said, "Okay, you're a much better man than I," and Saul leaves. But David didn't trust that, so he never returned back under Saul. He wasn't there. Their bodies were abused and displayed to show the Philistines had conquered the great king, Saul. Their bodies were then retrieved in the dark of night. Their bodies burned and their bones buried under a tamarisk tree. What a sad end. What a sad end to the first king of Israel. What happens next? Should not David become king of Israel? He was anointed as king some 15 years before this. But remember, that was private, in secret. So where does the Word of God take us now? You want to hear? There's more. Let's go to 2 Samuel. Fascinating contrast. 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. That whole story is told later on throughout Samuel. Wonderful things to read. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I've escaped from the Israelite camp." I've always been puzzled about that. If he's in the Israelite camp and he's an Amalekite and they're fighting against the Amalekite, was he like taken prisoner or something? It sounds confusing to me. He says he's an Amalekite, and he's escaped from the camp. "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear, with the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm, and have brought them here to my Lord." Huh. Well, that's interesting. This Amalekite's telling of what happened seems to differ quite a bit from what we just read. Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself, we read. This fellow claims that Saul, that he cleaned. He claims he killed Saul because he was leaning on a spear and it looked like he was going to die anyway. He says he's an Amalekite from Saul's camp. Do you think Saul would want an Amalekite to kill him? He wanted his armor bearer to kill him, but he wouldn't want the enemy to kill him. Huh. He's likely a scavenger who came upon Saul and took his crown and took his armband before the Philistines even found him. Didn't we read? The Philistines came the next day. And he appears to be lying now about his identity and even all the events that occurred in the battlefield. And he's trying to get into God, David's good graces, right? Perhaps he would get a reward. Let's read on, starting in verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am a son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" I told you earlier, and if you read it, David had two opportunities to kill Saul. And both times he said, "Far be it from me to kill the Lord's anointed." Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David apparently didn't find this man's story very honorable. And perhaps he saw through the lies. And he had him killed for killing the Lord's anointed. Okay, the great stories continue. We quickly see that Israel split into two separate entities. So this is the first time we see a split kingdom. It split very dramatically, remember, in the time of Solomon's death. But now we're not even to David being the king, and it's split. The house of Saul holds on to power through Saul's son, Ishbosheth, of the northern area. So he's got the northern areas, and it's now referred to, at least in the word here, as Israel. David, though, is made king over the southern areas, and it is called Judah. So let's quickly see how this split occurs as we get more excited about the next part of the story. 2 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns in Judah?" He asked. The Lord said, "Go up." So see, he's talking to the Lord. The Lord's talking back. David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, where they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Okay, so now we see David has been anointed king, but only over Judah. Meanwhile, you ever read the word? It does stuff like that. Verse 8, meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim is over on the other side of the Jordan, over in that land of Gad. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and also over Ephraim. Ephraim is another, like East Ephraim anyway, it's just north of there in Gad. Benjamin, and all Israel. So we're looking kind of at the northern half, northern part. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. The story continues. But now we see the split. The split occurs. Not everyone wants David as their king at this point in time, especially those who are still commanding positions in Saul's army. Just because Saul's dead, We're still commanders. We're still leaders. And Saul still has a son left, Ishbosheth. They did not want to let go of their positions of power and of influence, and this remaining son no doubt thinks it's his right now to take over rule as king, right? Hey, I'm the one son of the king. But remember, we read earlier that God already said, your family isn't going to have this. I'm taking it from you because you disobeyed me. Your family, I was going to give them rule, but no. Ishbosheth probably doesn't know that. He's going to take it. In 2 Samuel 5, we read that after several battles against each other, all the tribes of Israel call for David to be made king. So we'll close with just this last piece. 2 Samuel 5. Some good stories in between here. 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 4. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" So they've heard all these things. They know they're all to be true. Verse 3, "When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed him king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years." So 15 years have passed since the secret anointing. Now he's 30, and now he's made king. The narrative continues, and now it focuses on David as king and all of his exploits, which established Israel as a great and powerful nation. He actually completely defeats the Philistines. He's the one who makes Israel solid. But also the narrative talks about David's struggles, his failings as well. Not the least of which is his terrible decision to take Bathsheba to his house and from her husband, Uriah. The events unfold in God's word with great detail and tension. And I pray that you're all kind of feeling the need to read more of that, more of these things that God has preserved for us. Please answer the call of the Holy Spirit. Allow yourselves to be drawn into the drama and the wisdom of God's word. And commit to daily, daily spending time with the Lord in His Word. Amen. Lord, I have to say I love the wonderful narratives you have preserved for us. I'm praying, Lord, that as you're drawing me into it, I pray you're drawing all of us into it, all of your saints into it, Lord, because that's the way we get to know you better. That's the way we can find ourselves obeying you more regularly, because we trusted you, we know you, and we know you want your very best for us. So help us, O Lord. Draw us into your word. Draw us unto you, that we might get to know you better, so that we might be more useful to you in your kingdom. What are we supposed to do, Lord? We're supposed to bear good fruit. Help us to bear good fruit to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise. In Jesus' name we boldly ask. Amen. Hallelujah.